course, to begin our study this evening by looking at a text there. We certainly appreciate your presence here tonight. We hope and trust that you have a good day. I look out and I see Brother Jason back with us. We didn't mention why it was that he was away this morning, but we've been announcing that he was at the youth lectures, and I trust that he had a good study with them this morning, and we're glad that they made it back safe this evening. Hebrews chapter 8, I'd like us to look at verses 3 through 5 to introduce our lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy, and notice what is said here, the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. We notice from this text that the very planning of the tabernacle that was to serve as the place at which sacrifices were offered, the place in which the Lord is described as having caused his name to dwell, was to be built according to a pattern. It wasn't to be that they could just utilize their own creativity or that they could model their wishes after the nations around them. Instead, it was to be a pattern. Under Christ, in the New Law, in the New Testament, we too are given patterns in this age regarding how it is that we serve our God and our Father in heaven. Now, this is something that most of us at this place, I think, kind of recognize without saying even. But you would be surprised how many there are in the world around us, even those that have a belief of some type in Jesus Christ, that don't even really believe that Scripture is to serve as any type of pattern for us in this age. They would imagine that when it comes to most things related to how you worship God or related to the way you live your life or the way that a church functions, many would just imagine that it's left up to us. I call your attention, if you would, turn over to the book of Philippians, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. I believe it's very important for us to understand that the New Testament that was revealed to us is not just a book of suggestions. It is not just something in which we are given good stories about the way that the first Christians lived, but that's not necessarily binding upon us in any way. Instead, I call to your attention a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in which he illustrates to us very clearly that those scriptures that are contained within the New Testament become the same sort of thing for us that the instructions were related to the tabernacle to Moses, and that is a pattern. Philippians 4 and verse 9, the things which you learned and heard and received and heard and saw in me do, and the God of peace will be with you. I want you to notice that that speaks not only to those things that we might identify as direct commands. You know, most people, I think, would recognize that if you have recorded a command that God has said, do such and such, most would recognize that that's binding. But you'll notice that he says also here, the things you received, the things you saw in me. When we look to the record of Scripture, and we see what it is that those under apostolic authority did with the approval of God, if we do those things, we know that we can be approved before God. I would add to that that if we presume to go beyond that and we say, well, it's not required that we limit ourselves to just what the apostles did, we are presuming. In the text, you'll notice that Paul says, if you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. If we presume and go beyond that, I don't think we have that assurance. I'd like for us this evening to look at a number of things in which we see Scripture offering to us biblical patterns for how in this age we are to worship and serve God. Now, we're probably not going to be looking at anything new for most of us here tonight, but I don't think we can ever go back and remind ourselves of these things enough. If that were the case, we would not see those all around us that reject biblical patterns. If there is no need for us to follow biblical patterns in the things that we'll look at tonight, then really there is no reason for us to be distinct in any way from any other religious group that is out there. We might as well just join ourselves to some big religious group that is flourishing in some way or another if biblical patterns don't matter. But I would submit to you that if they do matter, then it is imperative that you and I diligently continue to look at what the Scriptures teach about how the New Testament functioned, how the New Testament church functioned, and Christians lived in accordance with God's Word, that we too might build our lives on the pattern that we've been shown from heaven. First of all, I'd like us to look at things related to what we might call the organization of the church. Now, that's probably something that's not on the top agenda of the most interesting things that our religious friends might want to look at. But it is very important because we don't have to look very far in church history to see divergence from the biblical pattern. And you may say, well, what difference does it make how a congregation is organized or how groups of congregations work together? I'll tell you why it's important. Because the superstructures of denominations that we see all around us did not begin overnight. They began with small departures from biblical patterns. And some of those principles that underlie what the Bible teaches about who we are as a church and how we operate together as a church are at the heart of what it means for us to serve God. For example, notice with me one of the fundamental principles of the way that the church which belongs to Christ is organized. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 1, and note with me verses 22 and 23 related to the overall organization of the church. And we're talking about the church, as we might speak of it, in its universal sense. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And He put all things, speaking here of God the Father, He put all things under His feet, speaking there of Jesus Christ, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I call to your attention there the terminology that it is used there when it describes Jesus Christ as the head over all things to the church. I call to your attention as well in verse 23 that it describes the church in the figure of His body, with each of the members, each of those people that are a part of that church forming the members of that body. Now, what that reveals to us, that the church in its universal sense has as its organization Christ alone as head, with members of His body that are comprised of those individual Christians that are a part of it. The church that we read about in the New Testament knows nothing of a human, earthly head over the church. There's no such thing as a pope or a patriarch that is set over the church universally worldwide. I think that is so important for us to understand. If we're going to follow the pattern of Scripture, then we must accept that and nothing lower than the headship of Christ or greater than the next element that we see, and that is the way in which local congregations are organized. Turn over to the book of Philippians. I mentioned in our lesson this morning that we would glance quickly at this passage in Philippians chapter 1. It's a good one for you to just plug into your memory if you're talking to your friends about the organization of the church, because it is a one verse example that shows to us the New Testament pattern by which a local church is organized. I want you to notice, and there's some terms that are used there we'll talk a little bit about. We looked at the idea of saints this morning, and you'll remember that we noticed that I am a saint when I am obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ because I am set apart unto God. You'll notice here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, notice the assumption is made, as we see from qualifications for elders and deacons. You're talking about Christians, so they too are saints, aren't they? They are saints, those who are bishops and deacons. But here, saints is just describing the whole congregation with, and here's what I want you to notice, the two leaders, types of leaders or classes of leaders that are described, bishops. Now, many of your Bibles may have a footnote that says that bishop literally means overseers. I appreciate the fact that that's pointed out. You'll see that this is one of the terms, and I say one because it's one word in the original language that'll either be translated bishop or it'll be translated overseer. It is one of three words that you will see applied to this class or this body of leaders within a local congregation. You'll see that one of those words is bishop or overseer. Another is shepherd or pastor. And the third is elder or presbyter. It's interesting because it's three words that will each be translated two ways. But they're talking about the same folks. You know, if we were to say, well, we have shepherds over this flock, that would be scriptural. If we were to say we have pastors over this flock, that would be scriptural. It would not be scriptural, though, if we said, well, we're going to have a pope over this flock, or we're going to have cardinals over this flock. That, you don't find that in Scripture. Now, I can't help but saying that we're kind of a little unusual at Olson Park because of the three bishops that we have two bishops, one who's a pope and the other that's a nun. But of course, that's our last name. My last name's Pope and Jeff's last name is Nun. But we're not talking about some kind of man-made office or some kind of man-made title. But you'll notice the second class of leaders that are within a local congregation, and that is deacons. Now, deacon is a term that means minister or servant. It will be used in a general way throughout the New Testament on occasion. But we see from this passage and we see from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that there are those men that are appointed within a local congregation that are to serve in this capacity as deacons. And from the pattern that we see in the book of Acts, it seems as if their service generally had to do with those things related to, in some respects, the physical affairs of a local congregation. That doesn't mean that they don't have a spiritual dimension. Some of the qualifications relate to their spirituality. But nonetheless, that's what we see within a local congregation. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. We can't say, well, we want to call them cardinals, or we want to call them popes, or we want to call them something else. That's not following the biblical pattern. I want you to notice a different area as well in which we have very clearly patterns that are offered to us, and that is when it comes to worship within the church. Now, the reason that this is so important is if I have named the name of Christ, I've been obedient to the gospel. It is not simply a matter of being able to just go to any building that may call itself a place where people worship. I can't simply just worship with any group of people that has some type of connection or some type of faith in Jesus Christ. If I'm going to do what we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9 and adhere to those things that the apostles taught and practiced, if I'm going to do those things that are sound, I need to make certain that I am worshiping with a congregation that is sound in their organization and sound in their worship. What do we see related to the patterns of worship? Look over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. One of the reasons it is so important for us to be able to rightly discern the Word of God, and that certainly means a whole lot more than this, but one thing that it does mean is we need to understand when things applied within the Old Testament and when they did not. There are an awful lot of things that were done in the Old Testament that were elements of the way the Israelites worshiped God. They burned incense. They offered sacrifices. There were robes that the priests were to wear. We noticed from our lesson this morning, though, that we're not talking about a distinct class of priests now, are we? We're talking about something in which all Christians are priests. Well, one of the reasons it's so important for us to make that distinction between what the old law taught and now what the law of Christ teaches is because we're not going to find that everything that was commanded under the old law about the way you worship God is restated under the new law. I want you to notice what we do find, though. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 gives us a record of the way in which a congregation worshiped God. Verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, ready to depart the next day, he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now notice with me just a few things that we see there that does speak to us about what a church that belonged to Christ did in the first century. We notice something, don't we, about the day in which they came together, the first day of the week. That is, I think, the same thing that in Revelation chapter 1 it refers to as the Lord's Day. This is Sunday. And what do we know about Sunday? Well, we know that's the day that Jesus was resurrected, don't we? We know as well, as we'll see in a few moments, that that was described in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as the day in which they laid by in store. They offered the collection. But here we see that they came together to, notice, break bread. Now, there are times that the book of Acts will use that term of a more general kind of social meal in homes. It's described that they were breaking bread from house to house. But this is a little bit different. Some will even translate it. I think Alexander Campbell in his translation rendered it breaking the loaf, because it is pretty evident that it is talking about that memorial of the Lord's Supper that we offered to those that weren't here this morning. And this morning, we as a congregation observe together that memorial. So what does that indicate to us? Well, on the first day of the week, they observed the Lord's Supper. We don't have any record that they did that any other day. That's the pattern that we're offered. But there's something else that went on, too. And that relates to what I'm doing right now. And that is they taught and preached the Word of God. So a pattern that we see here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 is that the New Testament church studied and they observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me. And I want you to notice some other elements of worship that are given to us by way of pattern. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, in the context of talking about the way that Christians were to utilize spiritual gifts, I want you to notice something he says almost in passing in describing what ought to be done in the local church. Now, he's clarifying some things about the way they were to use the gift of tongues and the way they weren't to. Notice verse 15 and 16. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now, we could look at an awful lot of other things that talk about prayer, or an awful lot of other passages that talk about singing. But for our purposes tonight, what do we see in the pattern? We don't see a band playing. We don't see an orchestra. We don't see there being all sorts of elaborate kind of things in connection with types of worship. We see the very simple and spiritual fact that they sang together and they prayed together. But beyond that, we also see some things about the way in which things were to function when they came together within the church. In that same chapter, if you notice with me, near the end of the chapter, down around verse 34 and 35, we see that when they assemble together as a church, we're not talking about something in which there was no context in which a woman could ever talk about spiritual things. We'll see other passages where that's the case. But when they came together as a church, I want you to notice what is said. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be in submission, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So in the assembly of the church, the local church assembled together for work and worship and the activities of the church, what does it say? The women are to keep silent. Now, what would that exclude? Well, that would exclude a woman standing up here and acting as the preacher or the teacher over the congregation. That absolutely would not be following the pattern of Scripture. Now, we live in a world in which so many things have changed within our culture that has begun to happen, but it has occurred without biblical authority. And if we're going to follow the patterns of Scripture, we cannot follow and accept that practice. One final thing I'd call to your attention about worship within the church. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I mentioned this a moment ago in relation to that day that was referred to. Now, we'll see examples of Scripture and Scripture of Christians meeting together every day. But we see that, as we saw in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But also they did something else on the first day of the week, and that day exclusively. Notice verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. We notice further, though, that we are given patterns with respect to the work of the church. And that I want to notice just a couple of things related to that. Specifically, we want to notice some things about relief of poor saints and evangelism. Turn over to Acts chapter 11 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 11. The influence of our world's attitudes towards the role and function of religion have influenced things so much that so many within the world now see the church as basically an extension of the social safety net within the world. Now, while certainly we as Christians on an individual basis are to be generous and are to be helpful to anyone that we have opportunity to help, with respect to what the church itself does, I want you to notice some very specific examples. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, I want you to notice what we read about the work of the church in this area of benevolence. Acts chapter 11, verse 27, to begin with, it says, "And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, I want to point out to you something kind of incidental, but then we want to focus on something about the way that this was carried out. The incidental aspect is that we see that this was relief for needy saints. I would challenge you to look in your Bibles. You will never find any example of the church collectively offering benevolence to non-Christians in just a general way. That's kind of the assumption a lot of people make, that the church ought to be just kind of a general benevolent society. But that's not the pattern we see in Scripture. Yes, we are to be generous individually, but in terms of what the church does, it is focused on those saints that may be in need. Now, that's the incidental, but notice the specific. How was it that they were to carry that out? The way they were to carry that out is, if one congregation was going to help another congregation that had needy saints, in benevolence, they could send aid to the elders of that church, and the elders then could distribute it. Is that the same pattern that we see in matters of evangelism? Well, turn over to Philippians chapter 4, and I want you to notice that we see a much different pattern. And this is significant for many reasons, but I want us to read the text, and then we'll make some application of that. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, Paul describes what was done for him and how the Philippians helped him. Did they send? Was it that the Philippians sent to the local church where he might be working at the time, and it was distributed to him in that way, similar to the pattern of benevolence? No, notice verse 15. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Now, why is this even significant? Well, it's significant because there are many within the religious world that have departed from this pattern. And many have said, well, the church, in terms of evangelism, one congregation can presume a work larger than it could take care of for itself, and it can solicit funds from other congregations so that they can sponsor this larger work. And there are congregations that will refer to themselves as churches of Christ all over the world that will engage in such activities. But I submit to you that that's not the pattern. Now, not only is that contrary to the pattern of Scripture, but it also, I think, lends itself to the danger of apostasy. Because if you've got that one sponsoring church that goes off in a different direction contrary from Scripture, then the influence that it can have is much broader than if you're talking about each congregation that may extend support to an evangelist having personal contact with him and personal support. And that's what we do at this place. We've got four men that we support in other areas, and we have reports from them, and we can keep up with them, and it's not filtered through another organization or through another church. Well, real quickly, I want us to look at two final patterns that we see in Scripture. And the next one is with respect to the home. I mentioned that our world rejects biblical concepts in many ways. That probably is true when it comes to the home, perhaps more than any other area. I want you to notice that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, terminology is used that is very similar to what we began with when we looked in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is described as the head of the church. We understand what that means. He is the sole head or leader of the church universally. With respect to the home, as much as our world might like to deny this fact, notice Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, sets down the pattern that in the home as God would have it to be, read with me, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, we recognize that there are circumstances in which a wife may have a spouse that is not a Christian. And there may be situations in that case in which one must be obedient to God rather than man. But that doesn't mean that even in a situation like that, the headship within the home must not be recognized. Now, we're not talking about tyrannical leadership. We're not talking about something in which there's any authority to command in a direction that's contrary to the Word of God. But it is talking about the organization within the home in which the husband is to act as leader. A second thing, though, that we see that our world rejects in many ways, too. Look over in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And that is one of the very important roles that the wife can play within the home. Titus chapter 2, notice verses 4 and 5 as it describes what older women are to teach younger women. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, I would encourage you to get on our website and go and look at an article that was out a year or so ago on the subject of keepers of the home. And if you look at that, we engaged in a pretty extensive discussion about what that means and what it doesn't mean. I don't believe that it means a situation in which a woman cannot ever go outside of the home. There have been some that have taken it to that extreme. There may be circumstances in which a woman can still fulfill her responsibility as the keeper of the home and engage in some work that goes on outside of the home. But it absolutely is talking about something in which there is a care. There's actually a leadership over the things within the home, not that is over the headship of the husband, but that certainly exercises a kind of leadership within the home. And that's a responsibility that a wife and a mother is given. But notice as well, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The pattern in the home, as God would have it, is not that we have parents that are led around by their children and basically it's children running the roost. Instead, as the Bible would have it, as God would teach it, children are to be in obedience to their parents. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. I want you to notice, kids, if you're here, you may sometimes think you're getting away with something if your parents tell you to do something and you disobey that. Understand that when you do that, you are violating the pattern of God. You are disobeying what God has commanded. As God would have it, you are to be obedient to your parents. Now, recognize, again, there may be circumstances in which you've got ungodly parents that command you to do something contrary to the Word of God. You must always obey God rather than men. But in most cases, thankfully, that's not what we're talking about. As God would have it, we are to be obedient to our parents. One final element of this pattern, though, and that is the permanence of marriage. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I was told something recently that I've quoted for years, the fact that modern statistics seem to indicate that one out of every two marriages now ends in divorce. Someone told me that number seems to have diminished a little bit, but the reason for that is likely because an awful lot of people looking at the way that marriages break up have just chosen to reject marriage altogether. And so they've begun to live together. They've begun to engage in things that are contrary to Scripture in that way. I want you to notice with me, though, that as the New Testament teaches it, as God would have it, when two people enter into that covenant with one another, in which they pledge to be to each other that one person that no one else in the world has the right to be, As God would have it, that is a lifelong commitment. Read with me in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." I want to leave you with one last biblical pattern. And if you are here this evening and you are not a Christian, I would challenge you to think with me very carefully for just the final moments of our lesson about what Scripture offers to you, about the way in which you can determine whether or not you have a proper relationship with God and Christ. Have you even started that relationship to begin with? You're going to hear an awful lot of things in the world. You'll hear those that will say, well, all you've got to do is love God, or all you've got to do is be a pretty good person. There will be some that will say, well, if you ever come to the point that you believe in Jesus to any extent, then you have a relationship with God in Christ. What does the pattern of Scripture say? I call your attention to the very first gospel sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 2. And I would ask you to skip down near the very end, because that sermon was probably one of the most successful sermons ever preached. The people realized that only a few days before, many of them had chanted for Jesus' death. But now they learn that the one they had chanted, crucify him, was in fact their Messiah. And Scripture indicates to us that learning that, they were affected. In fact, the terminology that is used, they were cut to the heart in verse 37. They want to know what to do. And we want to know. We ask the same question today. What is it that we must do in order to be right with God and to have a relationship with Him? Verse 38, listen to the answer that is given. "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, what does that tell us? According to the pattern of Scripture, are two elements that we must do if we want to enter into a proper relationship with God in Christ. Well, we must repent. That is, turn away from our sins. And we must commit ourselves to obedience. Repentance is in many cases a starting point, but it's a lifelong process. Any time that we come to understand that we're contrary to the Word of God, we repent and we turn back to the Word of God. But notice, "and be baptized for the remission of sins." Some would tell us that baptism has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, and yet that's not what this passage tells us. Some would tell us that baptism is something you do after you've already been saved and you've already come to faith. Here, Peter tells them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Turn over to Romans chapter 10 with me for a moment. And there are two other elements that we see that are taught within Scripture. Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel, and he's talking about its accessibility. That is, it's close to us. It's not something that's so far off we can't reach it, we can't attain it. And I call to your attention Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. As the apostle is talking about this, that it's accessible, verse 9 picks up in the middle of a thought, "that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Two elements you'll note there. Belief and confession. Hebrews 11 teaches, without faith it's impossible to please God. Here we see that one must believe with the heart, and that heart is what is instrumental in bringing us to that point in which we can be right with God. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Confession. Confession of Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that we are to confess our sins. But that's not the confession that is being talked about here. Here it is, as you'll notice from verse 9, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. That courage to acknowledge, not just privately within your heart and thought, but publicly, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is an element of our relationship with God and Christ as well. Now, I offer to you just one thing that's a little interesting about that. Many of our friends in the religious world that would reject baptism or repentance as anything that's necessary for salvation, they would say, no, if we view that as necessary, that's making a work necessary for salvation. I call your attention here to the way that confession is described. Is not confession linked with salvation? Most of our friends that hold that faith-only view, ironically, do not believe that confession is somehow trying to earn your salvation. And I would challenge them to think that if you can recognize that confession is no more a work that tries to merit salvation than repentance is, or baptism is, but it is something that is a necessary part of what we must do to be obedient to the gospel, then I think it gets us over the obstacle we have with baptism or with repentance. One final element of this pattern that is offered to us. It is important for us to begin, but we must continue. Over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, it is not just about coming to the point of faith at some time in your life and then not abiding in that conviction of faith. Over in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, the last element of this final pattern we'll consider. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now that's true in a couple of different aspects. In our individual life, when I name the name of Christ, I repent of sin. I must abide in that confession. I must abide in that repentance. I must continue to obey God's word with respect to how I live my life. But you know, one of the reasons we look at a lesson like this evening is because of this very passage. If we are told that part of the pattern of obedience to the gospel is that we must abide in the word of God, then that is true when it comes to the way I worship. That's true when it comes to the congregation where I worship. That's true when it comes to the way that I conduct myself within the home. And if we understand that, we will understand that if I am going to abide in Christ's word, I must do that in every aspect of my life. If you're here this evening and you've never begun that process of following that biblical pattern of obedience to the gospel, what better time could there be than tonight? I would encourage you to do that right now as we stand and sing.